just to set the context. We're in a section here. Warren Wiersbe says this section from chapter 40 to 48 in here speaks of the greatness of God. And in this first chapter 40 that we looked at a little while ago, we saw that God was greater than our circumstances. We had a couple of messages, three messages from Isaiah chapter 40. We saw that comfort for Zion derives from the salvation and the governing blessings that are associated with the promised coming of Messiah. So we were looking forward in anticipation to the comfort that he would bring in his governing mercies. And then at the end of the chapter, we spoke more of the need for patient perseverance and patient endurance. We can patiently wait on the Lord for sustaining strength and perseverance because of his ultimate supremacy. So we talked about the supremacy of God in chapter 40. So that section spoke that God is greater than our circumstances. Warren Wiersbe says that this next section from chapters 41 to 44 speak that God is greater than our fears. And then the last section, chapter 45 to 48, speaks that God is greater than our enemies. I guess this little context as you follow along as we read chapter 41, the first 10 verses. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety, by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near. They've come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Tremendous promise that God gives to encourage his people not to fear, but to put their trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being reminded this morning not to be wise in our own estimation, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. And Father, we come humbly before you to listen to your word this morning, to listen with hearts that are humbled, with hearts that confess our own sinfulness and our own need of you, knowing that all of our strength derives from you. You are the one that, as we wait upon you, you renew our strength each day. Father, we pray for wisdom and for understanding and for perseverance and encouragement from you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with an illustration from Max Lucado in his book, The House of God. He talks about how every time Satan sets out to score for evil, he ends up scoring a point for good. I mean, Satan can't help himself, because God is in control. Consider the Apostle Paul. Satan had hoped that he could stash him away there in prison, and that would silence Paul, and it would silence his pulpit. Well, it did silence his public pulpit ministry, but it unleashed his pen. And the letters to the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, they were all written from that jail cell. So certainly Satan did not accomplish his purpose of shutting down Paul. Satan could be characterized, Max Lucado writes, as the Colonel Clink of the Bible. I don't know if you all know Hogan's Heroes. Maybe some of you are younger and haven't seen the reruns. But Hogan's Heroes, big show when, you know, when we were growing up. I mean, Clink, He ran that German Stalag over there where you had the prisoners of war stashed away. And Klink, he thought he's in charge, you know, and everything in that camp's going to run smoothly according to his fiat command. But, of course, who was really running the show was Colonel Hogan and his prisoners. I mean, it all happened according to what they prescribed. They listened to Klink's calls. They read his mail. They fed him ideas as to what they wanted him to do. They were using him for their own cause and for their own purposes. Over and over, the Bible makes it clear who really runs the earth. Satan is not the one in charge. He can strut and prance about. He can roar like a roaring lion and seek to accomplish his agenda. But ultimately, God is in control of all things. That's what gives us great comfort and encouragement. God is the one who calls all the shots. And that's our message for this morning. That's what God is calling out for the pagan nations to recognize, for all of these rulers who think that they're hot stuff, who are strutting about and who think that they control their own destiny and that they've built up their own kingdom and they're self-made little empires. God wants all these pagan nations to understand their accountability before Him and to understand that God is the one that calls all the shots. Now, the people of Judah, God's people, they're about to enter into a 70-year period of captivity under the oppression of the Babylonians. It's going to be severe. It's going to be very hard. It's not going to be pleasant. There's certainly going to be temptations for God's people to wonder, is God really still in charge? Does God still love me and care about me and know what my needs are? Is God still strong enough to accomplish His purposes? The gods of the Babylonians are the ones that are being paraded about and extolled and praised to the heavens and the ones that seem to be getting all the prime time. What about the true God of Israel? What's really happening here? So Isaiah, he wanted to encourage God's people ahead of time, before they even entered into this time where they needed this perseverance for this 70-year captivity. Before that time, he's giving them this word of encouragement by way of prophecy to say, don't panic. Don't fear, just as we'll get to the tremendous promise portion next week, that God is with us and there's no need for us to fear or to be anxious because we remember who's in ultimate control. God calls all the shots. So the question of ultimate control, it begins and ends with the supreme I Am, the one who identifies Himself in that same way, just as Jesus in the Gospel of John kept referring to Himself with those definitive words of I Am, in terms of being the eternal, self-existent one. The question of ultimate control begins and ends with the supreme I Am. We start in these seven verses with a courtroom drama. It's sort of a courtroom scene. And this is the ultimate showdown between the one true God and then the pagan nations. He invites them to bring their idols and to stand against Him and to present their case. God's going to first make His statement and then He's going to call upon them to speak. And they can rally their own strength and see what they have to say. But there are these four different acts that we're going to look at that take place in this courtroom drama in these first seven verses. The first act in verse 1 is giving us the courtroom setting where God calls all nations to accountability. And really, there's a sense of divine intimidation in terms of how God presents Himself. He calls them to account in a way that is pretty terrifying and pretty intimidating. Chapter 41, verse 1, coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. The coastlands that are addressed here is a phrase that's used throughout Isaiah, different passages, as well as in the Old Testament. It's a phrase that really is used to speak of the ends of the earth or of distant lands. If you can think of Israel and sort of the center hub, and then they're saying all of these outlying areas that might be across the Mediterranean Sea on the coastlands there, or whatever islands or whatever you can imagine as remote and outlying areas. He says, I don't care how far it is to the ends of the earth. I want these pagan nations, all these Gentile nations, I'm addressing them and I'm commanding them to get their attention. I'm calling them to attention and to accountability. And I'm saying you need to, first of all, listen to me in silence. God has something to say. He has something significant to say. He has revelation that He wants to make known. And He's saying that in order for this to be effective, these people need to shut their mouths. They need to understand that they are before the supreme God of the universe, and they need to listen in silence before they say anything. Certainly, Job had to learn this lesson, as we see, remember, the book of Job, and he had a lot to say in those first 37, 38 chapters, but then he came to a point where God was ready to speak, and basically God shut Job up, and Job said, I cover my mouth in silence, and I repent, and I realize I need to listen to what God has to say, and God shut Job up and had something significant to say in that case. But here you have this big showdown, this courtroom drama scene, and God is speaking with this voice of absolute authority. Says, I am the one that's speaking. You need, before you say anything, you need to listen to me in silence, and you need to come to me and grant me the dignity and the respect of hearing what I have to say before you say anything. So that's how he addresses these pagan nations, that they need to, first of all, listen to God in silence. Secondly, it says, and let the peoples gain new strength. The pagan nations, he calls upon them to rally whatever strength they have. Whoever you turn to for strength, you pagan nations, whoever your gods are, your idols, wherever you look to in order to strengthen and encourage yourself, you better do that. You better gird yourselves and you better strengthen yourselves so that you can make whatever defense you can and put yourself forward in the best possible light. This is your chance now to speak. You're going to have a chance to speak. So you better get your act together and you better rally whatever strength you have. And it's interesting. It's very ironic that he uses this word because it contrasts with the teaching that he had left us with at the end of chapter 40, just a couple verses above, where his message was, look, those that wait upon the Lord, those are the ones who will gain new strength, who will exchange their strength for God's strength. Here he's using the same phrase. He's saying, you go ahead and exchange your strength. What kind of strength will your idol gods give you, my people, when they wait upon me? And we talked about what it meant to wait upon the Lord. God is the one who exchanges and gives us his strength and resources in order that we can have that perseverance that we need. It's his grace that enables us to live through all the trials and the struggles and the difficulties of life. He's calling upon them in a very ironic sense. He says, you go exchange your strength. Tell your idols you need strength. See what kind of strength you get. Because now, he says, it's time for you to make your case. So he says, now let them come forward. Let these pagan nations come forward. Now it's time for you to speak and for you to make whatever case you can. And we're going to be looking in terms of the arena, especially, of predictive prophecy. God wants to know, you know, how good are your idols at predicting the future, at showing that you control future events, so that you have that sense of control in your hand, so that you can say what's going to happen in the future. Let's see how good you are at that. That's going to be one of the key points of discussion here in this great showdown drama. So he says, go ahead and come forward. Let them speak. It's time for you to present your case now that you have strengthened yourself. And he says, the evidence has to be examined. A verdict has to be delivered. So he says, let us come together, the pagan nations and God. Let us come together now for the purpose of rendering a decision, for the purpose of being reasonable about the objective evidence. Just like in Isaiah 1, back in chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your skins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Let us put the facts on the table. Let's look at what the evidence is as to who's really in control. And let's have that debate and let's have that discussion. Let us come together for judgment. So that's the courtroom setting. This first act in this courtroom drama, it provides the setting where God is calling all nations to accountability. And what God wants his people to know is, no matter what circumstances you're in, if you're under that thumb of oppression, whether it's at work, whether it's in your home situation, whether it's, you know, in whatever context, in your government, political situation, he says, know that those who are in authority, they are not there of their own authority. They're not self-made. They're not accountable to no one. They're accountable to God. And there's going to come a time when they're going to stand before God. They're going to be held accountable. And so you don't have to fear them. You can be encouraged by knowing that God is going to call them into account and ask them to give an answer and to say, well, hey, who really is in control here? So that should be an encouragement to God's people. The second act, in verses 2 to the beginning of verse 4, he puts forward the central question that this whole case revolves around. There's one particular question that the nations need to ask, and that is, who is in control? That's what it all centers around. And so the issue is going to be one of divine sovereignty. Is going to be the issue that is presented here. So he gives sort of a chiastic structure in these three verses. He starts out by asking them this question of control. He presents this question of control. Then he gives evidence of answering that question. Who really has control? And then he comes back again to that question of control. So he has sort of bookends of these questions that he asks. The same question of who's really in control. Those are the bookends. And then in the middle, you have the guts of all the evidence. Okay, let's look at the evidence and see who really is in control. So that's how this section is structured here. The first iteration of raising this question in verse 2, he says, who has aroused one from the east? Or who took the initiation? Who brought it about to bring about some powerful ruler from the east? One whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. Now these phrases in Isaiah, you know, when you just read through, if you're taking your Bible and sitting down in your easy chair and you're just rolling through this, it's not easy reading. You know, it's not something that it just comes to you very quickly in terms of what the significance of some of these things are. And so it takes a little bit of diving in. And again, we have to recognize that that we don't know all things, and some of these verses are difficult to put together. There's debate over who is this one, what's the identification of this one who comes from the east. There is someone that God is apparently raising up, and he's speaking in somewhat of prophetic, perfect type of tenses. The tenses that he's using, even though he's talking about events that haven't happened yet, and yet he's talking about them in a past tense as if they've already happened, and that happens frequently in the scripture. But the one that I think he's referring to here is the King Cyrus, who is eventually going to come and is going to rout the Babylonians. So even though the Babylonians, you're going to go into this time of captivity, and it's going to seem like the Babylonians are such a powerful and a cruel and a barbaric nation, but there's someone stronger than them whom God is going to raise up for his purposes, for the righteous purposes of God. Now, it's not that Cyrus is righteous in himself. It's certainly that reference to righteous. In fact, that reference to righteousness could actually be a noun here. It could actually be interpreted that righteousness is the one calling this King Cyrus. So it actually could be that God himself in his righteousness is calling Cyrus. But if it's not that, then at least he's using Cyrus for God's righteous purposes. At least it would be that type of a reference. It's not that Cyrus is some type of a righteous individual here. But I think the identification, some people have thought that maybe the reference is to Abraham here, since it's verse 8 that we read earlier, makes the reference to the descendant of Abraham, my friend. But I don't think that fits the warrior context that you have here, because the effects that he's going to lay out there for evidence have to do with a nation coming in and overpowering these other nations. And I think it's a king warrior type of a concept. Certainly it's a type of the Christ who would come, and of what Christ would ultimately accomplish when he comes to subdue the nations. As the nations in Psalm 2, they gather, you know, before God, and they're in this tumult of raising a conflict and having enmity against God, and God sends his only son, the Messiah, to put them down finally. So certainly there's that ultimate connection that could be made. But I think that the reference here is a general reference that becomes more specific. As you get into chapter 44, 45, and 46, he specifically names Cyrus by name. And he talks about the one that he's going to bring, and he mentions him as Cyrus if you read chapters 44 to 46. So we're going to get to that point, and we'll look at the more specific references. He starts out general, and in a lot of ways in this section in Isaiah, starts general, and then he moves in progressive revelation and gets more and more specific. But he's going to say that you need to look forward, and you need to see what type of control God has in history, that he's going to raise up this one Cyrus, and he's going to come as this Persian ruler, and he's going to conquer, first of all, the Median Empire in 550 B.C., and then he's going to go on and he's going to subdue Babylon in 539 B.C., and he's going to end up issuing the edict that brings the Jews back to their land. So in the time of Esther and Nehemiah, and we talk about the edict that Cyrus gave. And so Cyrus is going to play an important role in God's history, his story of how he's dealing with his people in order to bring them out of captivity and bring them back to the promised land. And so the nations that he's calling into account, you know, you think you're powerful. Well, think how powerful Babylon is, and yet I'm raising up one who's even more powerful than that, who's going to accomplish my righteous objectives and my agenda and be under my control. And he's going to go, and he's going to be aroused from the east, and he's going to be the one that really is a servant at my feet. The reference to the feet of God is a reference of being a servant and doing the will of someone, like being a handmaid type of reference. And he's saying this one is going to come to my feet in order to do my will, and he's going to be under my control. So I think that the usage here points to this prophecy of Cyrus, who is yet to come. Now he goes on and he gives the evidence of the fact that God is in control by the type of conquest that he's going to accomplish through Cyrus. This Cyrus is going to end up conquering powerful nations. The end of verse 2, he delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. So at the highest level of political might and power, he's going to function, and there's not going to be anyone that's going to be able to stand in his way. There's not going to be any defense that's going to be able to offer it against Cyrus. He's just going to roll. He's just going to steamroll over these other nations and kings, and he's going to have his way, and he's going to conquer whatever the most powerful nations of the time are. He's going to carve them up with, you know, you think of weapons of mass destruction. These are his sword and his bow that are going to be used as weapons of mass destruction here. He says he's going to just carve up these nations. He makes them like dust with his sword. When they're left, he pulverizes them to the point that there's nothing left that you can even see. They're just fragments of dust. As the wind-driven chaff, another something that has the least amount of substance to it that you can identify, you know, dust, chaff, it has no substance. You can't even, it sifts through your fingers. You can't even hang on to it. There's nothing there of substance left when Cyrus gets done pulverizing these nations. And in fact, he chases them with speed, with impunity. It says he pursues them, passing on in safety by a way that he had not been traversing with his feet. So again, speaking to the speed and the ease with which he dispatches these other significant kings. I mean, the Babylonian Empire, significant empire, but he just rolls right over them. Now, whether it means that Cyrus is going into lands and territories that he had not previously touched, and he had such an easy way to do this, or whether it means when it says this phrase about he had not been traversing with his feet, it could be an image from Daniel chapter 8, verse 5, that talks about the he-goat there, the image of Alexander as a he-goat. It says he moved so rapidly that it looked like his feet didn't even touch the ground. I mean, it was just like you couldn't even track his movements. He was so quick. So I think the image, the force of it, is one of speed and urgency and how easy it was. And that he did this while he's pursuing the enemies, he's safe. Nobody's pursuing him. He's not in any danger. He's not worried about, you know, looking at his flank, looking at his rear, and seeing who's coming after him. He's doing all of this without impunity, without anybody really putting any pressure upon him. It's just how easy, because God is the one that's granting him the victory and allowing him to roll over these people. And so again, he comes back to the second half of the bookends now. He raised the question of control. He laid out the evidence and said, look at how easily Cyrus is going to vanquish these nations, something that's in the future. When this happens, you can look back, and this will be verification to you that I'm the true God of Israel, that I'm the one that foretold it, and I'm the one that accomplished it. And now he gets to the second end of the bookend, the second half of the bookend, and he just basically repeats the same question, the question that he has raised, that he says to the nations, all of you nations, the question that you need to ask yourself is, who is really, ultimately, in control? Who has performed, verse 4, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? God is the one who's the author and the finisher, just as he's the author and the finisher of our own salvation and deliverance. He's the author and finisher throughout history of all of his agenda, of what he is accomplishing. He can accurately predict the future because he controls the future. He's the one who calls all nations into existence. He grants authority on a delegated basis. People have authority in the political realm because God has granted it to them, not because they have it of their own innate ability. David Guzik, he writes by way of application here. He says, this question, who has performed and accomplished it? He says, this is always a relevant question. Is there a point? Is there a direction to human history? Is it just a random, meaningless combination of undirected events? Is it a cycle fated to repeat itself endlessly? Or is there a God in heaven who directs human events, who's always moving to a final resolution and fulfillment? Our answer to this question influences almost everything in our lives. So God says you need to come to grips with this one central key question because it has such impact in your life. And we need to understand the emphasis here on predictive prophecy and how God is using predictive prophecy to make his point here. Because what's happening here, remember these events, Isaiah is writing about somewhere in the time frame of 740 to 700 BC, somewhere in that time frame. And these prophecies, given during the reign of Hezekiah, maybe around 700 BC, and he's prophesying about Cyrus, the Persian, who didn't come on the scene until the middle of the 5th century, about 549 BC, that he made his first great conquest. And then it's 150, 170 years in the future. God is saying, I'm looking this far into the future. That's why people have trouble with the authorship of Isaiah. Liberal scholars, they look at the specific identification when Cyrus is mentioned specifically and they say, well, wait a minute. Cyrus didn't come on the scene until 170 years later. You can't have Cyrus identified specifically in this prophecy. And so they want to have, different dating schemes as to how you break out the authorship of the book of Isaiah. That destroys God's point here is I'm able to do this. I control all things. I'm able to predict and to tell you this is the one that I've raised up from the east. And I've brought this one into existence and he's going to accomplish what I've given for him to accomplish. So you see, God's the one that calls all the shots. We fail miserably if we try to call the shots. I play a little game with my kids, with my family about the Ravens games. We're watching the Ravens games. I like to get to the earliest point in the game that I can possibly get to where I think we've salted the thing away and we're going to win for sure. And I just like the radio announcer, Gary Sandusky, I do this. I turn to my kids and I say, the hay's in the barn. That means we got it. Okay, the hay's in the barn. This one can't get out of the bag. We've got this one locked up. Now, in playing that game, the key is don't mess up, Paul. Don't say it too early and get burned, because then your family turns on you like wolves and they want every pound of flesh off you. Well, I've been doing pretty well until this year, until the San Diego game where we were ahead by, 21 or something, and I said, the hay's in the barn, and I live to regret that. I can't call the shots because I can't control the future. Boy, my kids love that. When you're wrong, man, they love that. So they'll never let that. I'll never be able to use that phrase again. Okay, that game's over. That's done. Okay, I'm done. God says, you can't look back and find one instance where you can turn upon me like that and you say, well, Lord, you predicted this. It didn't happen. You called the shot. You were wrong. How can I trust you in terms of the next thing? And you say, you can never do that with God. His faithfulness is established to the point where it's 100% accurate. So we move on to the third act here. We've looked at the courtroom setting. We've looked at the central question that was raised in terms of divine sovereignty. And now God, he goes ahead and answers the question. He's raised the question. He doesn't even listen to, I don't care about your answer. I'm going to tell you the answer right now. This is the answer on the test. You better come up with this answer. It's nice when the teacher gives you the answer to the test. So what I want you to study is, but what's amazing, Karen's teaching, my son Steve's teaching, you can give them the answer. They still don't remember it or study it or give it back to you. You think, I told you what the quiz was. I told you what the answer was. How can you come back and write this? People do. So God says, okay, I'm going to give you this comprehensive answer. The Lord provides the one comprehensive answer to this key core central question. And the answer is his divine eternal self-existence because of who he is as the supreme I am. Because of who God is, he is the one who's ultimately in control. He gives this comprehensive answer in two basic statements. He, first of all, he says, I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. He puts that pronoun I up front by way of emphasis. He says, I, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am the first and with the last. I am the covenant-keeping God who has relationship with my people. And from the perspective of time, if you view things from the perspective of time, I'm always there. I'm there, you know, with the first, with the last. I'm calling all the shots throughout all of time. I'm the one. I am the Alpha and the Omega, as Jesus identifies himself by title. In Revelation 1:17 and Revelation 22, verse 13, Jesus identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, as the first and the last, and the one who covers all of eternity, has always been there. The pre-existent, when he's outside of time, Jim Bomkamp, he writes it this way, he's outside of time and in all points of time all at once. Wow. Try and get your mind around that. Because time is different from God's perspective. He's outside of any limitation in that sense. And so he says here, I, Yahweh, I am the first and with the last. So all of these other idols of the nations, again, we've seen that they're nothing. They're like dust in the scales before God. S. Lewis Johnson, I like him a lot. He talks about the burning bush incident where God addresses Moses and he identifies himself in this second comprehensive answer, where God responds with the identification, just I am, that he isn't really in the text. It's basically just like the I am statements in the Gospel of John. It's like how God identified himself to Moses in the burning bush, just saying, when they ask who you are, you know, what am I to say, Moses asks. God, tell them I am sent you. Tell them it's I am. And this is how God responds to the identification. And S. Lewis Johnson tries to unwrap this a little bit. He says, Moses, one day, he saw a bush that was burning and not consumed. That's an illustration of God, of course. And so Moses took off his shoes from off his feet, for that ground was holy. And he was told by God, I am who I am. That's God. That is, it's impossible for man to define God because God is the absolute being. Once we define God, then we would limit God. That's what definition means. Definition is a way of limiting and putting boundaries around something. So there's no way really for humans to define God. He is God. And that's all there is to it. So when your children say, who made God or who was there before God was, there's no answer that you can give to try and fully explain that. It says there's no one behind him or who caused him. Now, we can have a relational type of definition, and that's what Moses was given. He says, tell them, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. So in terms of relationship, that's how we can define God. That's a relational definition. That's the definition of God in his covenant relationship to Israel. It's not an absolute type of definition. When God wants to identify himself, he gives this comprehensive answer that he's outside and including of all time, and then that he's just in terms of causation, it all originates from him. I am. There was nothing that caused God, and yet God is the causation of everything, as in control of all things. This phrase, I am he, that's quoted here, in terms of outside of Isaiah, the only other Old Testament usage would be from Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'm just going to read for you Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 37 to 39. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock, in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he. And there is no God with me. In other words, you can't contrast. And God is unique and stands alone as the supreme God. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. So just the concept of absolute supremacy and of who God is as the I am he that's referred there in contrast to these other idols. So having heard this answer that God has given to the key quiz question, you would think that the nations would somehow get it now. These pagan nations who have been intimidated by God up front, who have been called into account and have listened to this exchange. And in some sense, as we start out in verse 5 and we look at this cooperative reaction of the nations, they're going to cooperate with one another. But you would think that they would get it. It starts out with their reaction of universal fear. It says the coastlands, these remote nations, they have seen and they are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. And we say, well, good. That's a good first reaction. Okay, that should lead, hopefully, to positive steps in terms of their actions, but it doesn't. Fear, in terms of fear of God, doesn't always lead to obedience and submission to God and recognition of who He is. Here, in their sense of fear and trembling, they try to rally together and they try on a cooperative basis to try and encourage one another and say, we need to get our defenses together. We need to strengthen and encourage one another to stand against this God. And so they have completely the wrong reaction. After they have this universal fear, it says they have drawn near and they have come, but they haven't drawn near to God. If we read on here, the drawing near and the coming together is coming together as a League of Nations, as sort of a United Nations. This is like the ultimate mission of the United Nations. Here they are all united as enemies of God, all united to say, well, let's make one great idol, you know, to stand up against God. How foolish to take this type of approach, but it's because their problem wasn't one of information. You know, when we're witnessing to people, the problem isn't that if we give them enough evidence, we can somehow persuade them into the kingdom. Because the problem is a heart problem, it's a moral problem, it's a problem of blindness where the Holy Spirit has to give them insight and enlighten their eyes, and the Holy Spirit has to draw them to God. It's a work of God, salvation is. It's not a lack of evidence. Now, that doesn't mean that evidence is unimportant or that we shouldn't marshal what evidence that we have. But it's not that we can go out and get more archaeological digs and we can get more scientific evidence and say, this supports the Bible and this proves the Bible is the Word of God. And I can tell you about the existence of God because there's the ontological argument and there's the design argument and there's this. No, you can't use evidence to necessarily drive someone into the kingdom. That's not how it works. And so the problem here is, yeah, the nations, they have God revealing Himself to them, but their hearts are depraved. Their wills are stubborn and are in bondage to sin. And so in their rebellion, they stand against God and they try to encourage one another despite their fear. They have this sense of ecumenical cooperation. They've drawn near. They've come near. And what they try and do is give false courage and try to prop each other up. And so you have this picture now of them trying to encourage the ones who are the idol builders, the idol craftsmen. And they have these different ones throughout the process. And it's interesting how many people it takes to make an idol. You know, it's not even one person that makes an idol. It takes a village, you know, to make an idol. And yet they're going to put their faith and their confidence in the work of their own hands, the fleshly sense that they have as to where their confidence it is. So they have this sense of false courage in verse 6. And this is very sad, but it's very apropos in terms of our modern day age as to the counsel that people give today that we hear all the time. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. You know, you have it within yourself. You can be strong and you can accomplish whatever you want. So I went through and I tried to list from different sources. What are some of these humanistic, self-confident phrases, terms of reliance upon the flesh? What are some of these mottos and phrases that we hear all the time that are basically no different than the encouragement that's given here, that in the face of difficulty and pressure, in the face of the terror of God and what He's going to raise up in terms of Cyrus and all He's going to, in the face of all that pressure, your response is, let's gut it out and show that we got the strength in ourselves to persevere. We got what it takes and we can do this if we all stick together. How ridiculous. You know, it's like Nike's phrase, just do it. You know, just do it. You put it out there and you just say that should speak to everybody's heart is I don't need anybody else. I don't need to rely on anybody else. I need to just suck it up and realize I got the potential in myself to do whatever needs to be done. I just need to go out there and do it. You know? Ralph Waldo Emerson, he was great with this. He had a lot to say about self-reliance, all types of quotes from Ralph Waldo Emerson. He says, "Trust thyself. Every heart vibrates to that iron string." That's the strong string that you want to pluck within your heart. That's what you need to get in touch with inside your own inner being. You need to get in touch with that ability to trust yourself and realize that you've got what it takes to accomplish it. Norman Vincent Peale, that great, you know, power of positive thinking dude, you know, says, "What the mind can conceive and believe, what the heart can desire, you can achieve." Great. Okay. You go ahead and try that. How's that work out? How's that work out for you? You know, that's, you know, but that's, you hear that all the time. I mean, we present Olympians in that way. You know, we have people in the sports world and they give this message to us all the time. "If I was able to do it because I wouldn't let any obstacle get in my way, and I was just able to persevere despite all the hardships and the difficulties, because whatever I wanted to be whatever I want to be, and I can make it happen." Really? That's quite the statement of reliance upon self as opposed to being humble and having our strength exchanged, waiting upon God so that we find our strength renewed by God. But this is what the people do when they try to reassure one another. Joel Osteen, here's one from him. Now, he couches it in a little bit more spiritual language, so it's a little bit harder to differentiate. He gets as close as he can, you know, to try to get the spiritual concept in there, but he really, it's no different. He's presenting the same positive Norman Vincent Peale self-help type of problem. "I believe that God has put gifts and talents and ability on the inside of every one of us." And he's not talking about the grace of God here. He's talking about every one of you has within yourself the ability to do X, Y, and Z. When you develop that and you believe in yourself and you believe that you're a person of influence, you're a person of purpose, I believe you can rise up out of any situation. Okay, that's Joel Osteen. How about Miley Cyrus? I've decided I'm going to put a Miley Cyrus reference into every sermon now. Just give you a little Miley Cyrus taste. Every Karen won't like that. I'll hear about that when I get home. So I decide, I'm going to give you one. Here's a, her quote: "If you believe in yourself, anything is possible." You know, nothing profound. That's just what everybody says. That's what everybody out there is saying. That's what the nations are saying to one another. But my favorite, I saved my favorite for last year. My favorite is the Home Depot one. "You can do it. We can help." They don't know who they're dealing with yet. They've never seen me with the type of plumbing issues and electrical issues and home improvement issues. No, this "you can do it. We can help." First of all, they're not really helping all that much unless I pay them a ton of money. So, yeah. Anyway, so this is what the world says. The world gets together and each one helps his neighbor. They say to his brother, "Be strong," but it's false confidence. It has no, it's hope that's just propped up with no basis in reality and no basis in truth. And that's the message that is out there. And so there's this sense of fleshly partnership. It says in verse 7, beginning of verse 7, it talks about these different ones that are involved in the creation and the forming of the idol. It says, "So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering," I love this, "it's good. Yeah, I think we're doing well. You know, we're on the right track." You know, it's interesting. God makes all things. God creates all things. And he looks out there and he says, "I made it and it's good." And it really is good until the fall. But man, they make things with their own hands and they try to encourage one another with these false hopes. And they're all saying to one another, "Yeah," patting each other on the back. "It's good. It's good. You're doing well. And the idol is going to turn out great. We're going to be able to trust this idol. This is going to be a really good idol." You know? How stupid. You have a number of craftsmen and they're going to set this thing up. Now the problem is, what you have with the idol is, it has a tendency to topple over. You know, it's a strong idol. We want to put our faith in it, but you got to use some nails to anchor this baby down because it has a tendency to fall over. God is just making fun as he goes, and he starts in a general sense as he goes through the rest of Isaiah. He gets even more specific with his sarcasm about these idols. But the futile efforts that there are on the part of these craftsmen, they end up at the end of verse 7. It says, "And he fastens it with nails, that it should not totter." It's just complete irony that people think they can make their own God and then worship it. That's the message that Paul gave in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, where he talks about the decline of any civilization. He talks about men, they basically reject God and then they make something in the form of God and they worship them. They're not thankful to the true God. They don't give him the worship that he's deserving of. And so they create a substitute, a divine substitute is what is created here. So you have a divine substitute. Whatever is idolatry in our world, it's not something that sits up on the fireplace mantle, but it's all the things that are the diversions that we give our life and our emotions to and say, well, we're going to pour all of our resources and our allegiance and loyalty. We're going to give all of our emotion over to this. And this is what we're going to worship in a sense. This is what's important to us in our value system. And so we do that and we create these things to basically numb us to the fact that we're accountable before God and we're in trouble if we don't wait upon him for his strength. And so we turn to the wrong places for strength and we turn to these idols. And so God says in this great courtroom scene, this confrontation scene, he says, you better get right this one key question about who calls the shots. I mean, the Jews in Babylon, when they're in captivity, they're going to function much like the prisoners in Colonel Klink's Stalag. God's going to use them despite their weakness. Even when they're in this Babylonian captivity, God's going to be able to use them and be able to be glorified through them despite their weakness. God is going to be able to still control the situation and work through them. I mean, the enemy, they're the ones who should be in panic and fear, not God's people. God's people should never be paralyzed with fear and with anxiety because we should have confidence in God. But these pagan nations, they're going to find out that their confidence in these man-made idols had been futile. It had been vain. They'll ultimately stand before God and they'll give an account and they'll learn the lesson that God calls all the shots. So we should take courage, Isaiah says. We should not fear. We should understand that God is in control. He's working out everything for his glory. The question of ultimate control, it begins and it ends with the supreme I am. Let's pray.